The writer and comedian Will Rogers happened to be in New York on Black Thursday, October 24th, 1929. And it was the time of the worst economic disaster that it was ever recorded in modern times. In his nationally syndicated newspaper column for that day, he wrote, quote, "When Wall Street took that tailspin, you had to stand in line to get a window to jump out of. And speculators were selling spaces for bodies in the East River." There's a sense of gloom and doom that descended upon most of the economic centers, and actually most of the country at that time. The New York correspondent for one of London's sensationalist tabloids wired home that Lower Broadway was clogged with corpses. It was a bit of an exaggeration, but it did certainly underscore the mood. People were committing suicide at an alarming rate. Visiting New York at the time, during the slump, which it was bravely called towards the beginning, was Winston Churchill. In an article in a London newspaper, he later recalled the sight of a workman smoking his pipe on the girder of an unfinished building 400 feet above Manhattan. The fellow was inadvertently causing a traffic jam in the street below. All these people were gathering, the workman's up on the girder smoking his pipe, happy as a bird, but the crowd didn't know that 400 feet below, and they were forming a ring as they thought this guy was bent on self-destruction. In the words of Winston Churchill, they were waiting in a respectful and prudently withdrawn crescent from the final act. They're all gathering, but they were like, where's he gonna fall? Let's be a little bit outside that zone. Weird times. Ignatz Engel was a retired cigar maker in Bronx who invested in the market in time to be wiped out by the crash. On November 13th, depressed over his losses, he lay down on a blanket in his kitchen and opened all the jets on the gas range. During the early hours of New Year's Day in 1930, this stuff is still happening, a Brooklyn broker kept his neighbor awake with whistling and hymn singing before turning on the gas and lying down on his bed wearing a blue serge suit, gray kid gloves, and pearl-colored spats. Not many of you even know what spats are, but they're like shoe coverings. That it was the height of fashion during the 1920s. A young man named Little shot and killed himself in a hotel in Milwaukee, leaving behind 4 cents in a suicide note directing that, quote, "My body should go to science, my soul to Andrew W. Mellon," who was a banker that he apparently owed money to, "and sympathy should go to my creditors." In other words, they're never getting repaid. The note also asked that his body not be removed from the room until the rent was up. Weird ironies for this time. Strange happenings. Unsaved people, and sometimes even saved people, get caught up in events and they drown in them entirely unnecessarily. They fail to understand that the only savior that exists is God in heaven, that they will not be saved by spouses, they will not be saved by children who support them, they won't be saved by other people, but there is only one solid ground in all of the universe that we can stand on for the hope of our salvation, to redeem us from this black world, and that is Jesus Christ. And today, as we look at our passage in Luke 21:25, it explains a powerful contrast in how obedient believers are to see and react to events in the world. Look with me at Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25. "And there will be signs in the heavens, in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Interesting passage. Signs. It's basically about signs, and everybody's looking for signs. The scale mentioned here in Luke chapter 21 does not appear to have happened yet. We have never gotten a better monitoring of the sun, moon, and stars than occurs in our day. We can gaze at the heavens and we can see a lot of things that we've never been able to see before. We have a great idea of what is happening out in space. We have people that specialize in weather on the sun. apparently there are subtle gradations of fry your skin off hot that can be now monitored that we've never been able to monitor before. In the sun, even though it's a burning mass that we'd fry ourselves instantly, there's changes all across the sun. The sun has its own weather. And we can now anticipate and react to coronal objections. We can look at things that are happening on the sun and how it impacts weather on the earth. We can look be prepared for solar storms that back when we still had telegraph wires set, the telegraph poles on fire. They were over, the capacitance was knacked way up, and they actually burst into flames. And that still can happen today. They say we're to anticipate an event someday where all of our electronics could be fried. It still can happen, and none of our hardening has worked to the degree that it needs to keep us from having massive power losses if we ever experience an event like they have in the past. And so we have great ways of being able to monitor those things in our day. For the first time ever, we can monitor whether or not meteors or asteroids have a good chance of striking the Earth. And we've had some really close calls just recently, still measured in hundreds of thousands of miles, but they're moving so fast, we can't do anything to stop them, but we can monitor if we're about to die. It's perfectly within our capability. We can't stop it, but we can at least say it's going to take us all out. You know, those kind of things. At some juncture, according to our passage, there will be some large-scale disturbances in the sun, moon, and stars, and these will be harbingers of the second coming. Our passage mentions that these universe-shaking events will distress the nations. The earth will be fainting and groaning. Our passage words it as the distress of nations and perplexity. And we can certainly empathize with this kind of panic, this distress of nations and perplexity. We can somewhat understand how they will feel. Our media awareness is stunning. When my grandma and grandpa grew up in the hollers of Kentucky, and I share some of that lineage with others of you, we know what it means to be brought out of the Kentucky hollers. But when they were being brought up in the hollers of Kentucky, in the crevasses and the hills, they had no idea what was happening in Europe, Middle East, or Asia. There was just no idea of what was happening, and they could care less. They really could care less. But today, in our day and age, we have this constant barrage of tweets and posts and live video that happens as quickly as the events happen. We never get time to grieve over the massive body count piling up all over the world on a daily basis. But we know about almost every one of them. Just yesterday, I saw where a woman was mauled to death by her pit bulls. She took them on a walk. Something bad happened and she died. A grisly thing. And I didn't even have time to react to that before I was being bombarded with ads and all kinds of other things. But we know about body counts that happen all over the world. It is interesting that we have a growing fascination with our environment. Climate change is one of the massive concerns on everyone's tongue. We are always on top of sea level rising, iceberg melting, nuclear meltdown sites like Fukushima, smoke indices in Tokyo or LA, or smog indices in Tokyo or LA. These concerns are funneled to us with an increasing sense of urgency. And they call us climate science deniers, but largely in the community of faith. But there are impacts happening to our world, and they're kind of frightening at times. Think of a place like Fukushima that will not be habitable for a very long time because of a nuclear meltdown, where wild boars are running around that are radioactive. They're deadly critters in that sense. We have a world that is wearing down. In the future, as we look at things, we have a fascination with all of the happenings in the world. Will there be some direct connection to these events in the heavens and the emerging climate issues for the roaring of the waves and seas, which is mentioned in our passage? What is that? I don't know. And I dare say that half of the prophecy pundits out there that are telling you, I know exactly what the roaring of the waves and seas will be, they're foolish. They're taking guesses. There's half a dozen books that have been written about already that said it would happen in 1925, 1930, 1945, 1980, on and on and on. And all of them come up with a big fat nothing. The one thing that we can know from our passage, when these signs show up, they're not going to be ambiguous or misunderstood by people that are walking closely with the Lord. And I dare say none of these events have come because I believe we're walking closely with the Lord as a community of faith, and we're not screaming yet. There's nothing out there that's drawing our attention such that way. Climate change has become such a sensation in our world that it's forming its own version of morals. Almost 5 years ago, I remember talking with some people in my workplace, and they were appalled at the Duggars, that television family that has so many children, because they were so immoral as to keep on having more children and creating a huge and massive carbon footprint. How selfish they were. And so climate change in itself has become its own morality. What I'm trying to underscore is that the panic is growing. People are freaking out about everything. They're getting alarmed at the smallest little things. And it's creating its own morality in some sense. This whole thing of panic around climate change. It is now a public virtue to have no children, saving the planet by killing ourselves off. We monitor the environment in a scope never seen before in human history. We have people that are deeply attuned and impacted sincerely by climate change. They're anguished over the wind and the waves and the smog and the iceberg melting. We are a generation that is closer to the return of Christ than any other. It's kind of tautologist, but it's true. We see a building towards this, even the panic that you see here. Have those events actually happened? I dare say not. But we see a building towards it. Our world is filled with fainting, with fear and foreboding. It is a dark world that we live in. There are many things that inspire fear and foreboding. I read a very informative and terrifying article just yesterday about Russian nuclear armaments. The Russians have now far outstripped us in nuclear armaments. They have created a tier of weapons that they are now beginning to merge into their arsenal alongside of their conventional weapons. Conventional weapons are non-nuclear weapons. They're bombs that don't have radiation fallout and those kinds of things. And they're merging them right in with the others because the moment that the Russians are provoked, they now have within their military doctrine, we will use nuclear weapons as a first strike vehicle. It's always been, we only use nuclear weapons if the world's falling apart and we think they're going to take us out. We use them as a last resort. They're now moved them to the front and they will be using them as a first resort in conflict. And the United States, examining this trend, has decided, hey, we should do the same thing. So we're building weapons, just like the Russians are, that you can zap and irradiate an area with radiation, kill all living things, everything, but not harm the buildings. So that when your invasionary force comes, you have wealth building instantaneously ready. Houses, vineyards, ready for people to take over. We've reached a new level of scary within the world. We've reached a new level of what could be frightening, what could be apocalyptic in our minds. It's certainly now within the realm of even a North Korean dictator who everybody used to laugh at, the chubby little man on television, that nobody's laughing at anymore. He's serious. He could do something. His latest ballistic missile can reach anywhere in the world. It's a monster by anyone's guess. The United States is very interesting. We're saying he doesn't have the technology, and he fires off that Roman candle, and all of a sudden everybody's like, he has the technology. He can reach out and touch us where we live. If we turn to terrorism, New York has turned into a major terrorist destination. Not tourism, but terrorism. It is the holy grail of people waging jihad. Suicide bombers in the subway, delivery truck drivers running down pedestrians on bike paths as school lets out. Our way of life has forever been altered. We have lawlessness abounding. Hackers have specialized in ways to steal your money without even seeing your face. A few months ago, J.P. Morgan Chase sent me a text message and said, hey, your church credit card's doing a tour. It's going from Texas up into California and seems to be heading along the coast. And they immediately shut it down and everything else. But the church credit card had taken on a life of its own and was doing all kinds of expenses. We got all that money back, if you're concerned about such things. But it certainly never saw those people face to face. They stole from me. At least theft used to be personal. You used to see people to do it. Now they don't have to. You can lose everything overnight. We have a massive disintegration of privacy occurring as we talk about the things that cause panic and fear in our lives. We have the millennial generation in particular. I like to pick on the millennials. I'm sorry. I'm a Generation Xer. We were picked on in our day. And so it's just fair that we pick on the millennials. But the millennial generation is really not interested in privacy. They grew up in an era where you volunteer on social media most everything imaginable about yourself. And this is a far cry even from my generation. As a Generation Xer, and there's many of us in this room, but as a Generation Xer, we tend to be very conservative with information. We protect our social security number. We don't post it out there for people to take it. We tend to protect our bank accounts and those kinds of things. The millennials are not nearly that rigid. They're primarily concerned, these millennials, about safety, and they'll gladly exchange privacy, private property rights, and freedoms to secure their body from harm. And so right now, whereas it used to be a great American dream to own private property, to own a couple acres with a house and everything else, the millennials don't care. And I'm benefiting from this because I own rental real estate. They're flooding into rentals. And they're not buying homes anymore. And it's part of this whole manifestation. Do you know that democracy, one of the undergirdings, is the owning of private property? That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But even in the Bible times, owning private property was extremely important. And that's disappearing. This is all going away. And this will impact our freedom of speech, freedom of thought, right to exchange ideas. We're quickly coming into a period where freedom of expression will be limited and will be seen to be perfectly consistent with the reimagined Constitution. I noticed yesterday Britain had an article in one of the major British newspapers, not a scandal rag or a tabloid, and it was talking about, have the people that believe in pro-life, have they given up their right to speak within the public context? It was a totally serious article for policymakers saying these people have given up their right and their ability to speak in public forums. And you do know that whatever happens in Europe tends to happen here within just a decade or so, and we're already experiencing a little bit of this ourselves. It's an interesting time that we live in. If we wanted to panic and freak out and do all those kinds of things, it's time to panic. Just hit the button. We see a rise of church shootings becoming common. Governments have been toppled and they've not been replaced by anything more stable. Has a generation ever had more fear, anxiety, fueled by social media? New words have actually crept into our vocabulary. We have things like the snowflake generation. The snowflake generation, they have any adversity, anything that comes into their life that troubles them, they melt into a little puddle. That's what the snowflake generation is all about. And the snowflake generation is also the generation that can be triggered so easily. And so on American campuses, when Donald J. Trump, who is, yes, an evil man, when Donald J. Trump was elected into office, you had people on campuses that were triggered. That's a new vocabulary word as well. And when it triggers, it means you're not in control of your emotions. You just let them go because somebody's provoked you so badly. And so when Donald Trump was elected, that was the trigger, and they all melted down. And so campuses, I kid you not, campuses in the United States were offering puppies to hold, counseling sessions, and even free marijuana in the states where that's legal, and even in a few states where it's not legal. The campuses themselves were offering these things to comfort people that had been triggered, because we are now a society that says it's okay to panic. It's okay to freak out. It's okay to totally lose control of your emotions. We have become professionals at anxiety, perplexity, being distressed, stressed, and flummoxed. This whole thing, when he talks about the distress of nations and perplexity, we see symptoms of that. We see how we could get there. We as Christians do not live in constant fear, but it is spreading. And our generation that we live in is becoming something very much like that generation mentioned in our passage. Nations that will be distressed and perplexed, and we can certainly at times sympathize with their panic. Are the things that we're seeing building up to the signs? I don't even know the cause of the signs. The passage doesn't see fit to tell us why these effects are being seen or anything else. But we do know they'll impact the sun, moon, stars, waves, etc. This is a universal impact that's going to occur. But I do know that our redemption is drawing nigh. Our passage explicitly tells us it's getting closer by the moment. And God tells me that these signs will be obvious. And I would tell you, it's not obvious yet. Not obvious yet. The Son of Man is the one to whom the signs are pointing. It's a unique designation, this word phrase, Son of Man, in all of Scripture. It's only used in the Gospels. It is, do you know what the biggest distinction of this passage is? I've said it so many times, but I believe in repetition. Who can tell me the title, Son of Man, what's its significance, beyond just being used in the Gospel? It is Jesus's I'm amazed, I'm not getting this back. It's Jesus' favorite designation for himself. Over and over and over again, Jesus uses the designation Son of Man, weos to anthropou. He is the Son of Man. It emphasizes, yes, his humanity, but it also emphasizes his deity. It's undoubtedly pointing back to Daniel 7:13. And in Daniel 7:13, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is the one to whom these signs are pointing, the Son of Man coming into his own. And these signs in Luke 21 is the whole universe responding to the coming of the King. It's a fanfare unlike any other when the King of Kings is going to burst onto the scene with great power, with great glory. If you see a destructive and universe-shaking sign, it's not supposed to send you as a saint of the living God into depression. It should bring you depression and anxiety if you're not a saint, but if you're a saint of the living God, that is not the purpose of the signs. 1 Peter 1:6 through 7 says this, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of seeing earth-shattering things for a Christian is not supposed to lead to bitterness, anxiety, anger, fear, any of those things. What God has used adversity for in this life is to build, strengthen, and encourage Christians. And if you're an obedient Christian, the work of God will have its good effect. If you're a disobedient Christian in any way, these signs, these perplexities, these things that cause other people to collapse will make you angry, will make you bitter, will make you anxious and unable to handle the affairs of the world. And we shouldn't quibble about this. You are a disobedient Christian if tragedy or disaster or adversity causes you to collapse. Now, granted, everyone has human weakness. Everyone at least initially responds badly. Just ask my wife how I respond to things initially, disasters and everything else. The initial response, because I'm a fallen creature, is to just turn into a puddle. I'm a snowflake. But because I am in Christ, if I am an obedient Christian listening to the word of God, adversity, struggle, even other people's sin becomes encouragement and life to my bones. Something happens. Has it not ever been so in Scripture that when adversity comes, God means it for our good? In Luke 6:27 through 28, it says this, but I say to you who hear, you who are hearing, you who are obedient followers of my word, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Incredible strength that's supposed to come. A lot of you during the holiday season are going to put this passage to a test. You're going to be thrown in with family members that don't like you the bit. How do you respond? Is it more gossip in your family? Is it more bitterness and anxiety that you stir up like a pot? Or do you obey the word of God? Love your enemies. Love those who abuse you. And telling Christians to bear up under injustice, James tells his readers in James 5:7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. And the immediate contact is be patient with people that are abusing you. Be patient without seeing justice. It was in particular context of rich people who are walking on everybody. He was saying, be patient with that. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. God uses bad things to refine, even encourage, and strengthen Christians. And if you respond the bad way and you persist in that, you are not being obedient to the word of God. When someone sins against you, and sin happens, especially in bodies like this, is it an opportunity to descend into bitterness, anger, and frustration for years? What does the Bible say about this anxiety-driven event of being sinned against? And the Bible immediately says, forgive. Forgive because you have been forgiven. And you haven't been forgiven of a small thing. The forgiveness that's been poured out on you is infinite. It has purchased for you something you could never attain with your good works. It has purchased with you an eternity with God. You've been forgiven much. So much is expected. It is commanded, and it is disobedient if you ignore it. And I don't care how you rationalize it. I've had these discussions before with people within the church. Not recently. But we've had discussions where people were fighting. And I've taken them to Colossians 3:12. And it says this, put in on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. No quibbling. People freak out and panic when they've been sinned against. They do the nations in perplexity kind of thing in micro, right? But God doesn't give you any wiggle room. If you're an obedient Christian, your first response may be pretty abysmal. But the expectation is you heed the word of God. If anyone is harboring anxiety, anger, and bitterness due to being perplexed and distressed over someone else's sin, then Matthew 6:14 through 15 should shake you awake. It says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Stark. It's a command. There's an expectation when we experience adversity in the world. Even if we see the heavens shaking and imminent destruction coming on the winds of the dawn, we're to heed the word of Scripture. We're to respond differently. God means everything for our good. An educated, obedient Christian listens to the promises of God's word, and they find that anxiety melts away. Anxiety and fear are a product of sin. Anxiety and fear are ultimately you're not trusting God to deliver on his promises. When God tells you all of these things are supposed to work a certain way, by living in anxiety and fear, especially if it happens for years, you're saying, God, I don't trust you. You're not going to see justice done. You're not going to put things right in the end. You're not going to bring me ultimate healing and redemption in the eschatos. You deny all of those things in the word of God. It is disobedience in a very, very fearful way. Romans 8:30 is almost cliche among Christians, but we need to take it to heart because knowing the word of God, it turns our entire perspective of the world in a different direction. It says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And this is the golden chain, what Spurgeon famously called. In the language of the Greek, it's inevitable. If God set you on this path, he's going to complete it. It isn't that you can break the chain and he called you out initially, but you end up not being in heaven because of something you've done that's too bad. This is a golden chain, and the language makes it inviolable. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means you're in heaven. You've made it. You've accomplished it. The end is done. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, who will not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And the response is no. How does that change your perspective in dealing with situations? You go into a hostile environment in your family gathering. How does Romans 8:30 really transform in a pivotal way how you're going to deal with that relative? Are you going to love those who hate you? Are you going to nurture those that despise you? If they abuse you, who cares? God is on your side. Adversity is supposed to do something different in the Christian life. And disobedient Christians allow themselves to act like everybody else does. Get wrung out of shape, freak out, panic, gossip, tear up those who have torn you up. God wants something different for the saved, and that's exactly what our passage talks about. Things that shake other people to the core should strengthen Christians because they have the Spirit of the living God and they see things differently than the rest of the world. In the words of our passage, when you see the earth and the heavens being afflicted, the signs, lift up your heads. Straighten up. Look forward to what's coming because Jesus is around the corner. Seeing evil in the world and not being stressed out is one of the marks of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Seeing evil in the world, seeing evil in your relationships, seeing evil in other people's hearts shouldn't freak us out. It should say, yes, there's a God. And yes, this adversity is going to be used in a different way in my life. And there's going to be victory because God has promised it to be so. If you are perpetually overwhelmed and stressed out, at the very least, you are a disobedient Christian. At the very least, you're a disobedient Christian. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Scripture, Jesus' own words, saying anxiety, fear, bitterness, anger is not the pathway of an obedient follower of Christ. Philippians 4:6, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. In other words, it's like you're not getting it, so I need to tell you again. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We're supposed to be encouraged by the fact that God is right around the corner coming back to redeem all of us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known before God. Anxiety, bitterness, anger, all of these things are not the marks of a Christian. Persisting in them is very much a symptom of the world. And it says this in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have a command from God to look at the world differently and to act differently. Disobedient Christians are perplexed, distressed, annoyed, controlled by events, drowning in perplexity over happenings in the world, people's sins against them and distractions. But we, as Christians, are supposed to look through the eyes of Luke 21. We're supposed to look at the world differently. We're supposed to behave differently. We see the world differently because we know the future. Redemption is coming. Dawn is coming. My heart thrills with Isaiah 60, and I hope yours does as well. It says this, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor by brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. Everything owned by him. Everything set right, every injustice righted, every wound healed, every family knit together in a way that's intimate, where there's no fear of miscommunication, bitterness, anger, and anxiety ever creeping in again. That's our hope. That's what we wait for. Redemption. And redemption is something that all creation has been awaiting. Also a famous passage out of Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You sometimes feel it out in nature that there's this like this expectation for the Messiah to come back and redeem everything. Sometimes you see such deep scars out there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Every day you have the opportunity to respond to breakups in your family, children that misbehave, people in the church that do bad things, people in the world that go on, you know, wanton little things of destruction. You can respond to that differently. We're not to panic. We're not to harbor bitterness. We're not to freak out. We're to become established in Jesus Christ. We're to respond to it entirely differently than the world. You can take joy in seeing chaos because you know it will end. No one else has that promise as you do. And if you believe in the promises of God, anxiety melts away. You have a growing appreciation for heaven as your earthly bodies fail, as wars sweep across continents, as death and disease runs rampant. You know, always perpetually in the back of your mind, Jesus is coming. The things that destroy other people will not destroy me because God is on my side. In the early Americas, they had a perception of what their purpose was in the world. They came to be known by a term, manifest destiny. Manifest destiny. And manifest destiny basically was the idea as the initial settlers came into the United States that God had a purpose in giving this vast land to them with the foundation of faith and everything else they had. God's purpose was that they were to fill and multiply that area, make it productive, do great things, acts of charity, all that thing. And because of that idea that was in every single human heart at that time, which we no longer share, we're generations removed from them, but because of that understanding of their manifest destiny, the idea that God was behind them, that God was supporting their hand and their work, they rapidly and in a transformative way literally established this nation from sea to shining sea. And a tremendous amount of work born up with the idea God supports us. God is with us. Who can be against us? They did it in record time. They were amazingly productive. They were amazingly generous. And I dare say, even as our nation crumbles around us, a large amount of the wealth and the prosperity we still experience to this day was built up by those people. Was built up at the cost of their blood, sweat, and tears. They worked hard because they knew God was behind them. People, we have a manifest destiny in Jesus Christ. We know why we're here. We're to be a light in darkness. We know what's coming in the next moment. We know that Jesus at any moment could rip aside the heavens, coming in great power and great glory to redeem those who are his own. And he's given us that promise so that our eternal perspective, day after day, as we witness atrocities, as we witness great sins, as we come into personal adversity within our families, he has given us that promise so that we look at it entirely with different eyes, that we behave differently than this world that we are in. We have a manifest destiny. And we have the promises of God. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Chaos simply means one thing. It means Christ is coming. Chaos doesn't deter us. It just makes us more committed. Chaos does not cause us to devolve into selfishness and bitterness. It causes us to burn for forgiveness, mercy, grace, redemption. Because our great anticipation is right around the corner. And when they see these things, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power, great glory. That's our hope. And because of that hope, everything else is supposed to be different. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you for Luke chapter 21. It is a bulwark of Christianity. It is the foundation of our hope that Jesus will return. He will set all things right. And while the nations may be in great distress of perplexity, dear God, you have made it for Christians to be solid, steadfast, immovable, full of grace, mercy, light, and the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. I pray over this body, Lord. I pray that as sin enters into our hearts, into the camp, into our family members, especially in these extended family gatherings, dear God, we would not respond as the world does in bitterness and anger and isolation, but dear God, that we would love those that misuse us, that we would return love and forgiveness and redemption for abuse, that we would be the very light of Christ, knowing that he's coming back for us, dear Father, that our view and perspective of this dark, fallen world would be transformed, we would know our manifest destiny, and dear God, that we would live it moment by moment, that we wouldn't go back to excuses. They harmed me, Lord. I have every right to respond to them the way that I do. Dear Father, that we would throw that away as the rubbish as it is, that we would adhere to Scripture, that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. Dear Father, that we would be the very light of Christ in this world. And dear Father, when the entire world sees Jesus coming in great glory and great power, that they will see, even within that coming, they'll see that they have been visited by the mercy and grace of God in us. That they will see that this, that we are like him, that we are the natural descendants of this coming Messiah. Dear Father, today, may your people's hearts be kept in perfect peace. May you be the one, dear Father, that makes us strong, that helps us to face adversity like flint, and may we be the arms, the mind of Jesus Christ everywhere that we go. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray today. Amen.